us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, where we have received redemption and forgiveness. It is he who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether authorities or rulers, all things were created by God and for God. In him the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by his blood shed on the cross. It's why we gather here in the gospel this morning, because God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, from our own depravity, from our own wretchedness, from our own sinfulness, and transferred us, adopted us, grafted us in, Paul would later write to the church, into the body of Christ. It's why we gather here to remind ourselves every week what is most important. It's really the simple reason why we exist on the earth as the church each week, to remind ourselves what is most important. It is that God has reconciled us and that he can be known. This God who seems so far off in our trouble, in our struggle, in our calamity, in our strife, in our brokenness, and in our heartache, can be close. We can know him and we can fellowship with him. I would invite you this morning to turn in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, as we will begin a four-part series through the book of Galatians for the month of March. I'm excited about this series that we've entitled Freedom and Purpose. This morning we will specifically look at the revelation that was made known to Paul and is made known to all believers who place faith in Christ and what that looks like. Specifically, what we want to pull from this text is the truth that the pleasure of God is found in the revelation of his Son Jesus to sinners. That God finds pleasure in revealing who his Son is and what his Son came for and what his Son paid for to those who are sinners. Those who, without God's Son, would be separated from God. Those without God's Son would have no remission for their sin. Those who didn't know God would be away from him and damned by that same God, that we have redemption and forgiveness as God is our rescuer for sending his Son, and he takes great pleasure in revealing his Son to us. Paul writes this letter to the church at Galatia really to help them combat a sense of legalism that has taken over the church, a sense of doing more than being, a sense of acting instead of becoming, if that makes sense, inwardly. And so they've developed this list, and as a result, they have become so legalistic that they've missed the gospel. They've moved past the gospel to some sort of Judaizing belief around doing a certain thing in order to be saved by God's grace. It was Sunday, March the 6th of 1881, when the ship wrecked off the coast, the north coast of Scotland. There were 11 fishermen on board, but 4 to 5 of those fishermen had succumbed to the elements. It was very cold during this season of the year off the coast. And as the ship began to sink, there were some folks on the shore who noticed that it was going to sink and that they would be hopeless without it, because the waves had begun to pick up and beat against the ship as it was sinking, and there was no way for the men to get from the ship to the shore without someone rescuing them. And so they tied a rope around a barrel and shoved it out into the water. Eventually, it made it on the waves to the ship. One of the men was rescued as they pulled him in the barrel back to the shoreline. And while they were getting the rope back out to the ship, it began to get tangled up in the waves and the rocks that were beating against the ship and the shoreline there on the rocks. And so one of the sailors decided that what would be best for him would be to jump off of the ship and to grab a hold of the rope and begin hand over hand pulling himself to shore. But he would be succumbed by the waves and they would overtake him, and the frigid temps of the water would get to a place on his body where he was unable to move, unable to rescue himself. Eventually, all 11 of the fishermen were rescued with the exception of this one man. And after this event took place, the captain was interviewed as to the events that had taken place and what he thought about them, particularly about the man that he had lost at sea, one of his crew members. And he said this about him: "We tried to persuade him not to attempt such a useless task, as it would be impossible for him to reach the shore in that way, but he would not listen to us. A fine fellow he was," added the captain, "the best man in the crew, but he was lost because he tried to save himself in his own way. Yes, all the rest were saved, but by the hands other than their own." So it is with us in our salvation, that we have been saved not by what we can muster up, not by what we can do, not by our ability to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and rescue ourselves, but because God's hand has shown him, his hand shown himself to be faithful in our lives in such a way that his hand has touched us and allowed us to see Jesus for who he is. And in response to seeing Jesus for who he is and his holiness, we have received forgiveness of our sins. Paul begins his letter to the church at Galatia with this very point. Would you please stand as we read God's word this morning? We'll begin reading in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself clearly to us this morning through the teaching of your word. Father, we pray that your spirit would intercede on our behalf to the degree that both our intellect and our emotions and all of who we are would be able to concentrate on and understand who it is that you are and how you've made yourself known. Father, in a room this size, there are many, I'm sure, that doubt whether or not you have or did save them. And so through this message this morning, God, I pray their hearts would be encouraged by your word if they are truly saved. God, that you would bind their hearts to the reality of who you are and what you have paid for. For those in this room who have yet to profess a faith in you or commit to you and trust, God, I pray you would awaken their souls that we, the church, would celebrate with them even today. Ultimately, God, we are utterly and solely dependent upon you to work now. We are helpless without you and hopeless without the message of the gospel, which can only be made known to us through your Spirit's work. So we ask you, God, to work now. Call your people to repentance. Glorify yourself in public and private commitment of your people. In Jesus' name I ask and pray. Amen. You may be seated. The pleasure of God is found in the revelation of his son Jesus to sinners. As it pertains to a personal commitment to Christ or to salvation or to becoming a Christian, there are three elements of thought, if you will, that are all involved with that decision. Those three elements are our emotions, the intellect, and the will. I'll give you an example. If a young man meets a young woman and they are immediately attracted to one another, they may both say to themselves, "Now there is someone I would like to marry." They are excited. Their emotions are leading them to make impulsive decisions. So they would, if they were only led and solely led by their emotions, begin to plan a wedding. But the intellect at that moment intervenes and has intervened in all of our lives. And we begin asking questions. And those questions would be like, are we compatible? What's she really like? Can I afford to support her? These are the intellectual questions that we ask in those times. Both conclude at the end of a dating cycle that it would be better to take some more time and answer a few questions before they proceed. So they begin spending more time with each other. He eventually concludes that she's as beautiful on the inside as she is on the outside and commits that he needs to marry her. But the final and heaviest vote remains to be cast, and that is of the will, the inner will of a person. It stops the march toward the altar with questions such as, am I willing to give up this lifestyle for another? And what about my freedom? Is it worth it? Is it a good trade? Am I willing to assume the added responsibility? The marriage will occur only when the will finally agrees with the emotions and intellect, and so it is in coming to Christ, that in the same way we come to Christ. It's why Jesus instructed those who had gathered on the shore of Galilee that you must understand what it means when you say that you're committing to follow me, that you're going to be my disciple. You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You must give an account of your own life and understand what it is that you are committing to. In the day in which we live, many of us at times are led by our emotions. We're led by the impulse decisions of the day. And what has happened so often in the church is that on an impulse or during a crusade or during a Sunday school lesson or a sermon or a vacation Bible school presentation, our emotion wells up inside of us, but yet we haven't succumbed to the intellectual side of what this will really look like or the will to accomplish what it is that God is calling us to. I would remind you that salvation itself is God's gift to us, and it is God's work in us. The gospel, as Paul has identified in Galatians chapter 1, is God's gospel. It's not man's gospel. It's not our gospel. It is God's gospel given to us that we would understand who He is and what He has called us to do, and specifically what awaits us when we close our eyes in death. And so this morning I want to look at just a couple verses, pull a couple verses out of this. I don't have time to walk through the whole verse unless you want to be here for 2 or 3 hours. Y'all want to? Okay, I'll just pull a few points out of this few verses. Verse 15, the first part of that verse, Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," first this morning, the setting of God. The testimony of God's grace can be traced in our lives all the way back to our mother's womb. In fact, David in Psalm 139 wrote these words, "For you formed my inward parts, you being God. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." It is with these verses that David highlights a plan of God in a person's life, that it does not begin once they come to the age of accountability, but begins prior to the unformed substance in the mother's womb, as they ever before they become an infant or a child. We recognize as God's people that we do not serve a reactionary deity. In other words, God does not operate on reactions. He does not wait on His people to see what they're going to do or see what people in general are going to do and then react. Our God takes action. He has a sovereign plan, a sovereign will that He is accomplishing on the earth, and He does that through people. Our God is not a God who changes or alters His plan. It is said of our God that He is not a God that changes like shifting shadows. He is constant. He can be counted on. He can be trusted because His plan is sure. God is a God of creation, a God of providence and meticulous design in which He is glorified and of which His will is accomplished, both in our life and in the created order. Paul has begun this letter to the church by reminding the church that there is but one gospel. The gospel of the good news is not man's gospel, it is God's. And the timeline for God's gospel does not begin when a person reaches a certain age, but rather in the womb. It is God who has numbered the days of Paul, God who numbered the days of David, God who numbers each of our days as well. He knows the days in which we will live if we truly believe that He is a sovereign God, that our life is but a vapor. We are but a fleeting, fading flower, the Bible says. And so for us as God's people, we gather around truths like this that Paul is identifying within the church to help them understand that it is not what you do, but it is what God is doing in you and through you and for His glory and for your own good. What's interesting about God's work as we look throughout the biblical narrative and even through history is that God's setting apart people takes place at different times, life stages, and through different circumstances. For us, it appears that God is moving in an instance. It seems like God is just moving at miraculous times in certain instances. But when you read the full counsel of God, the full narrative of Scripture, you see that God is orchestrating a plan, a meticulous plan in which all of these details fall into place exactly when they need to accomplish His purpose in that given instance, of which is always to glorify Himself. It appears to us that God moves in an instance, but as we look, it is not a random sequence of events. For example, Moses, the life of Moses. It looks like God just shows up to Moses in a burning bush, unless you know the whole narrative. It is the narrative of God to use every ounce of Moses' experience in what He will use him for in the future. It seems in that one story that God just showed up in a burning bush to call Moses, but when you look at his whole life, the entirety from beginning to end, you see an orchestrated plan of God in which God was going to use Moses beyond what could have even been fathomed because the circumstances didn't all add up. There are other examples. Noah, for example, it is said of Noah. It's in that story, it seems as though God just shows up and tells Noah to build an ark. But we find out through the narrative of Noah's life that he was already walking with the Lord. He was already committed to the Lord. And in fact, God gave him the responsibility he did as a result of his ongoing obedience to God when all else was failing around him. And so we see God's continual work prior to Noah building the ark and afterwards, even in some depraved behavior, even afterwards after the ark was built and he appeared on dry land. It appears again that Rahab the prostitute randomly came across two spies while living in Jericho, yet God had set the womb of the prostitute apart for the birth of Boaz, who would become Ruth's kinsman redeemer and King David's great-grandfather. One of the greatest evidences on the earth that God is at work and can be trusted is that in every generation, he raises up a voice for himself among his people. He always will and always has and declared to always set men and women and boys and girls apart for his glory. And yet we so often think this work begins at a particular age, yet God's work begins prior to these even being born. Paul's point here to the church is that God's work, both in tradition and outside of tradition, is a work for his glory, of which reveals the salvation that is found only in the recognition of Jesus as Lord. Traditional elitists and religious zealots who die without God, setting their lives apart with his gospel and covering them in the blood of Jesus, will die with judgment and be sentenced to hell, while at the same time, believers in the living God, people who have committed in faith to Christ, who recognize that God's work did not begin at their profession of faith, but at their very existence, understand that it was God's plan all along to save them. We can look retrospectively at our own life and see from the time we were born a meticulous, orchestrated design that would lead us to a pivotal point in which God would make his salvation known to us. Now, we didn't understand that's what he was doing. We didn't understand that God had placed those VBS teachers or those Sunday school teachers or those coaches and teachers or those aunts and uncles or those mothers and fathers around us for that purpose. But this was God's design for us, that he would lead us to a place in which we knew in that moment that we were set apart by the living God. He was freeing us, that he was rescuing us, and it was his plan all along before you were knit together in your mother's womb, the psalmist says. God knew your days and what he would use you for. We're not a bunch of random people who stumbled upon Jesus sitting on a park bench as we walk the pathway of life. It's no coincidence that you were saved. It's not a chance, a happenstance, being in the right place at the right time. It has nothing to do with how you were raised, although it helps. It had nothing to do with who you surrounded yourself with, although it helps. It had nothing to do with what church you attended, although that helps tremendously. You see, when God makes himself known to a particular people, all of those things are pushed to the wayside because we recognize that in that moment, the sovereign living God of the universe is speaking directly to us. And then we, in retrospect, look at our life and see how it is an orchestrated design so that we would come into contact with him and understand who he is, and that he is calling us to himself. This is Paul's point to the church here. It is God's providential sustaining work that brings physical life, and at God's choosing and for his glory, men, women, boys, and girls fall on their face before him, declaring unworthiness, repenting of their filthiness, and living in obedience as those who have been summoned by his grace to experience all that he is. This is what God's desire is for us. It's why he is pleased to reveal to us his Son, because in his Son we have all that we need for this life and everything that is needed for the age to come. And so God summons us, if you will, to his grace. Secondly, this morning, the summons of God's grace. Paul continues this thought in verse 15 by writing, "And who called me by his grace." God's work is not a random work. It is a plan by which he sets individuals apart in every generation, in every demographic, every sociological background, by extending to them a call. You see, God calls his people to himself. He summons us to see him for who he is. He leads us and orchestrates our days as believers in him to come to a place where when the call is issued, it's issued from him and not from a preacher, not from the people that he surrounded us with. But in that moment, when God calls us to himself, we know it's God speaking to us, and it is unrefutable and undeniable. Paul's call was a particular special call, we know. Blinded on the road to Damascus while persecuting the church of which he references in these verses that we read, the pleasure of God is found for the sinner in the grace of God. The call of God is a call of grace, but not just an offer. So often when we think of God's grace and the call to follow Him, it's almost as if we lay these options out on the table. And as these options are laid out on the table, we just say, well, let's just choose the best one. But throughout the narrative of Scripture, if you read it, when God calls men and women to themselves, their lives are altered. They're changed. It's not as if they would even contemplate or negotiate with God whether or not to commit to Him or to follow His ways or to do what He's asked them to do. If God shows up in a burning bush, what are you going to say? Probably not a good idea, Lord. I'm going to keep these sheep. He tried that. Lord, I'm not cut out for the task. He tried that. And over, the call of God to follow Him in obedience was a resonating yes in Moses' life. And throughout the biblical narrative, we see this being the case. Why would it be any different in our life? God calls us to Himself as a summons. The call of God is a call of grace. We so often articulate what people must do in order to ask Jesus into the heart, So let me ask you a question this morning. If we believe, as I think we do, that there is one God and He is the sovereign God of Scripture, then do you think He needs an invitation to do what He has already promised to do? Do you think He needs an invitation to do what He has already promised to do, which is save sinners? As we read God's Word, we recognize that God does not save sinners at the conclusion of a conversation with Him through a prayer as a result of what was said in the prayer. God's call is not a blanket call. It's not a call to the masses, but an individual summons. God's call is not rooted in having a better life. God's call is not founded upon living with religious suggestions. God's call to follow Him is a summons. A summons is an order to appear before a judge. It is an authoritative call to appear at a specified place for a particular time and for a particular purpose of duty. You see, if we recognize that God is the God that is sovereign over all of the universe, then we recognize that He is the judge of heaven and earth, and it is He who has summoned us to Himself with the authority that He alone possesses as a sovereign ruler of all of the universe. And in appearing before Him, we realize that we are guilty, unworthy, and have nothing to offer for our pardon. Yet His summons to us was not given just for us to understand who we are, but who He is and what He can do in us and who we can be in Him. He summons us in grace. Our salvation is not dependent upon us, I would remind you, as you know. From time to time, you are invited to go to parties or events in which invitations are sent out. Maybe it's a wedding or other particular events that we go to. And as those invitations go, they have the time and the place and the destination and all the things that are involved in the event itself. Now, suppose you receive the invitation and you decide that there is a friend of yours that didn't receive an invitation, but you would like for them to go. Now, you're not the host of the party. You've simply been invited to attend. But you take it upon yourself to take that invitation and to place it in another envelope, to reseal it, mail it as if it came from the host to your friend, because you really want them to be there. Now, why would that be tacky? If you've done that, don't do that anymore. Why would that be tacky? Because you don't have the authority to make that decision. You don't have the authority to send out invitations to somebody else's party. You don't have the authority to declare who should be at the party. That was the host's responsibility. Church, let me remind you, there is one host at the marriage supper of the Lamb. His name is Jesus. He's the sovereign God of the universe. He will be there. He's hosting a big fellowship meal, a meal around the table with all those who have been reconciled to God by His blood shed on the cross. And yet we so often twist it around as if we're going to invite Him to do something in us that He has already declared that He was going to do. Let this be assurance for you this morning, that if the living God has worked in your life, then He's extended to you not an invitation, but a summons to follow Him, which will yield itself in radical obedience at specific times throughout your life, much of which nobody will ever see. Our walk with Christ is one that is both deep and simple. We as believers do not have the authority necessary to ask a sinless Savior to reside in us. And what we find is that when we fall in repentance before Him in salvation, He is already there. I realize we articulate it in different ways, and there are ways that we express this. It reminds me of a story of a pastor who was preaching a sermon. A little 5-year-old boy came down and he desired to profess faith in Christ. So what preachers do typically is we take kids or people in general to our office and talk to them as if that's going to do any good. I'm guilty of this too. And we try to estimate whether this person is really saved. You know, you ask them all the theological questions and those sorts of things. And then you get to determine whether or not somebody says, I mean, I don't know. I got to go on what you say is happening in your heart, realistically. But there is a sequence of events. So this little boy is taken to the pastor's office, and he begins asking a question. And so the little boy was confused. He didn't know all the theological answers to what the pastor was saying. And so at the end of the conversation, the little boy just said, Preacher, can I ask you something? He said, in your sermon, you said that if I would come down front and recognize that I was a sinner and commit my life to Christ, that he would save me. Now, did you mean that or not? You see, it's simple, this reality of the gospel, but it's a deep reality, and we don't ever know where it is exactly that God's moving or how he's making himself known. I remind you of that so that you would take confidence in what God is doing in you, that he has set you apart if he has done such. And that in his setting apart, he has done that in a particular way where he summons you to himself to see him for who he is, that he is holy, to see ourselves for who we are not, that we are wretched, sinful, depraved people, and that we need him. We need forgiveness in him. We don't need him to be our judge, although he will be. We need him to be our Savior, which he can be and will be when we place our faith and trust in him. The setting of God, the summons of grace, lastly this morning, the special revelation of Christ. In verse 16, Paul identifies in his testimony that God was pleased to reveal his son to me. He was pleased to reveal his son to me, and so it is with us. God's pleasure is found in the revelation of his son Jesus. The revelation of Christ to an individual is a special revelation. God has revealed himself in creation in specific ways, but the revelation of Jesus is special revelation. It's a particular person with a particular message and the only hope of forgiveness for those who are sinners, those who need to be saved by the God who is ultimately the judge. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hebrews 1:1-4. God created the heavens and the earth, and those present were God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, all of which created the world and placed the order that we see around us to reveal to us who God is. God the Creator, at that moment in time, seemed somewhat distant, although made known to Adam and Eve at different times, was in different places and didn't come to the garden and was staying in the garden. He seemed somewhat distant. God the Creator for Moses was close, but yet still unseen. For God's people, he was miraculous but unseen, and for the Jew, he was believable but not visible. For the Greeks, he was known about but not relatable. And then it happened, the spoken word of God, delivered by the prophets, became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, God's people had always had truth. And they had used the truth to tout over the lives of so many others, as the church at Galatia was doing, that you need to do these certain things if you're going to be a part of the body. If you're going to commit to God, if you're going to serve the one God of the universe, this God that we serve, Jehovah, that we sang about a moment ago, that Ezekiel lived for and worked in the power of, if you're going to follow this God, then you need to do these certain things. Paul, addressing this to the church, reminds them that it is God who works in the inner man to reveal himself to us, specifically that Jesus is Lord. Jesus came both with the truth of the law, born under the law, suppressed by the law, judged in accordance to the law, and was found spotless and perfect, so that those who were judged under the law of the sovereign God could be pardoned by what he completed in his sinless life and sacrificial death and resurrection from the tomb. It's how we know that we can be saved, is because Jesus laid down his life and took it up again, even though he was sinless. So we as God's people gather around truths such as these to remind ourselves that the prophets did prophesy of the truth, but there was not a whole lot of grace that was offered. But when Jesus showed up, the revelation of God on the earth, he came with both grace and truth. It is a pleasure of God to make his Son known to sinners, to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. Sinners, God reveals his Son to no one he does not intend on saving. God reveals his Son to no one he does not intend on saving. So if he has given you the inclination, both in your mind and in your heart, to perceive that he is holy and that you are not, that you need him, then you must recognize today that it is God's work in you to set you apart and to summon you to himself. It's no work of a preacher or the articulation of a theological premise in a sermon or the doctrines that even we celebrate as a church. It is the power of God working in the lives of people, and only you can testify as to whether or not God is doing this in you. The reality for us in this should be a comfort to us. Because there's nothing more than Satan would like to do in a given moment like this and in a sermon like this, with the weight of the doctrine of imputation and all these theological concepts that are going on in Paul's letter to Galatia and that he addresses in Rome as we read Scripture. There's nothing more than Satan wants to do in our life than to make us doubt our salvation. Because if we can spend a lifetime doubting what God has already set us apart and summons us to himself to see and reveal to us in a specific moment in time, then we'll never do what God has called us to do. And more important, we'll never be the people God has called us to be. I'm convinced that there are multitudes of people in churches every Sunday who live Monday to Saturday doubting whether or not God would or did save them. As a result, they wonder about decisions. Did I know enough? Did I say the right things? Did I do the right things afterwards? You know, I was so fired up for about 2 weeks, and then it kind of faded off, and now I've come back to the Lord, and I'm trying to read his word and understand it, and all of those things. I would simply remind you that a lot of times, not all the time, and this is no safe escape for your doubt or fear. You need to nail down whether or not you know the Lord. But in my experience with people, most of the time, if people are beginning to ask those questions, it is because God is at work in them. The simple fact that you would have questions such as that, can God save me or did he save me, should give you some semblance that God is at work and desires to if he has not already. We as God's people must understand that the gospel that God has given us is not our gospel. It's not man's gospel. In fact, your own salvation does not really belong to you. It belongs to God. He bought it. He purchased it on a cross that we call Calvary. He paid the penalty for sin, laid down his life on a cross, and laid his body in a tomb by his willingness to take it up again, so that years later we in Amite, Louisiana, could gather around his word and be reminded that the salvation that we have, although we have inherited it, although he has given it to us as a gift, although his grace is precious to us, it doesn't even belong to us. He has placed it in our souls as stewards in this life, so that when we stand face to face with him, it will be enough to pardon us before the Father. We are stewards of grace in this life, stewards of the salvation that belongs to the Lord. He purchased us as his bride so that we would be set apart by his gospel, summoned by his grace, and revealed to us in a moment in time who Jesus is, and that our only hope, our only rescue, our only forgiveness is in Jesus. It's not in doing more. It's not in wishing you had done things better. It's not in trying to live a certain way, although those things are important. What's most important is that you know God and you're walking with the Lord, and that he has set you apart, that you know without doubt that it is he that is work in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure, and you in humble obedience just steward the movement of the Spirit day by day in your life. It is God's desire to save sinners, and in this desire he takes great pleasure. It's why Paul states this gospel is not man's gospel or an articulated message. If God has revealed his Son to you, then he is pleased not only with his Son, but with you. If God has revealed his Son to you, and you are saved by the grace of Christ, then God is not only pleased with His Son, but He's pleased with you. Not because of what you do, not because you showed up here to listen to a preacher today, not because you got up extra early and went to Sunday school, not because you're going to put some money in the plate, which I hope you do when the plate comes around in a minute. All those things are meaningful. All those things have weight in our life. All those things are a joy to us. But we are saved by grace. And if God has saved us by grace, and if God, as we know it, through His Word, through His promise, is pleased with the sacrifice of His Son because He raised Him from the dead, making the payment clear to us, then He is pleased with us if our faith is in Christ. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Paul would write to the church at Rome. We have been imputed, given freely. We now wear the blood of Christ. It's just like we never sinned. Isn't that good news? I mean, ain't that the best thing you ever heard all day? I mean, Christ has saved us and rescued us from the domain of darkness. And it's just like we've never made a mistake. All those things that you regret, that you've asked for forgiveness of, and that God has washed you white as snow as a result of declaring repentance and forgiveness, being in need of Him, He doesn't hold that over you any longer. Once a man told D.L. Moody that he was worried that he did not feel saved. So Moody asked, "Was Noah safe in the ark?" "Certainly he was," the man replied. "Well, what made him safe? His feeling or the ark?" "How foolish I've been," the man said. "It's not my feeling, it is Christ who saves." There's going to be some days where you don't feel real good about your walk with the Lord. There's going to be some days that you doubt whether or not God has saved you when He truly has. There's going to be some days when things don't make sense and the preacher says something and you don't know what he's talking about because most of the time he doesn't. And on those days, when our emotions get the best of us, what we remember about God is that He has willed and worked within us to give us a revelation of Himself, that even on those days when it makes more sense to walk away from Him, we are compelled to continue following Him. On those days when it seems like we've messed up too much, on those days when we feel so dirty, like we can't come to the Lord, we can't follow Him, when we feel just the weight of our own depravity and our wretchedness, and we say, "God, who am I? I declare to you on Sunday that I was going to live this way, and it's only Tuesday, and look at my life." That's every week for me. And yet God, in the only way that a living God can convince me in my soul, in the depths of who I am, you are mine, you are bought with a price, you belong to me, you are forgiven of sin, you have declared that you have committed your life to me. And more than that, I've committed my life to you. I'm not asking you this morning if you've asked Jesus into your heart. I'm asking you this morning, has Jesus invited you into His? I'm not interested in what prayer you prayed. I'm not interested in what theological premises you can articulate. I'm not interested in apologetic thoughts. I'm not interested in how many scriptures you can quote. I'm asking you, has the living God of the universe revealed Himself to you? If He has, then it is His desire to save you. And if He has saved you, then He intends on keeping His promise to the end, to save you in this life, so that in the age to come you will eternally be saved. And what God knows now, you will know. We in simple obedience come to Christ, recognizing our sinfulness, recognizing that He alone can provide for us salvation. And so, I simply ask you this morning, is God at work in you? Not are you working for the Lord, not are you doing enough in the church, but is God at work in you? Because the reality is, no matter what you say you do in the name of the Lord, no matter what work you try to do in the church or otherwise that is good on the earth, those things won't merit you salvation. What merits us salvation is God's work in us. And so let me ask you again, is God at work in you? Are you just trying to do better? Have you convinced yourself that you need to do more? Or stop doing certain things? Or act a different way? Or not use those words as frequently? Are you just trying to modify your behavior, or is it God at work in you? If God is at work in you, it is His desire to save you. And if He has saved you, He intends on keeping His promise to the end. Would you please stand as I pray? Father, I thank You for the call in our life. I thank You for Your grace. God, we are thankful that You allow us to see our sin on a daily basis and often moment by moment, so that we would recognize that in You there is no sin and that we need You every hour, every moment of every day, God, we need You. And so we just declare in this moment through song, God, and through our public and private commitment, that we want to live for You, that we want Your grace to abound in us, so that it would bring forth the knowledge of Your will on a daily basis, while at the same time declaring Your promise by the way that we live. God, may we not live as those who are discouraged or doubting, but may You continue to remind us that the salvation we have belongs to You, and nothing can separate us from Your love if we are in You. So would You raise somebody's life this morning from the dead so that they would see You for who You are? Would You save somebody in this place this morning, God? Would You rekindle a fire in the life of those in this room who are doubting? Would You stir us with affections for You so deep that even when we are compelled by our emotions to walk a different way or to walk away from You or Your church or Your word, that the urgency of Your Spirit would rest upon our souls so that we would once again declare our commitment to You? Do that now in only ways that You can, in Jesus' name. Amen.